The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately, he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I'll add my welcome to that of Brian's. My name is Frank Hitchings. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are really glad that y'all are here on this cold and wet Lord's Day morning to start your week off worshiping together as a church family. I want to, even before I pray, remind you that every week there are study questions for individual study or group discussion that are put on the internet. Jennifer Thompson works hard on these every week. It's called Further Up, Further In, and they're always helpful if you're thinking about, I'd like to go deeper with the text than our time allows us to go this morning together. So I'll just put a plug in for those. And again, whether you're in a small group or whether you just want to study them on your own, they're a great resource not to be neglected. So with that being said, let me pray, and then we'll dive into our passage. As you can see, probably out your windows, the snow is falling. But I promise I'll get you out before there's any issue with that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the seasons, for the beauty of a morning like this to watch the snow fall. Lord, whether it sticks or not, it is gorgeous to look at. You reveal yourself to us in creation. You tell us that in your word, but you don't reveal the way to be reconciled to you through creation. You don't reveal the reality of our sinfulness through creation. So we thank you especially this morning for your word. Lord, indeed, as you have said, it is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, that it can penetrate our soul to the dividing of our soul and spirit, that it can discern the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Lord, you have used it to grow us in grace, and we ask that you would use it again for that purpose this morning, that our lives might be lived to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a week it's been. I know many of you began the week riveted to the college football national championships last Monday night, just as I was. Now, I know that for some, that will be a hard topic to even hear this morning. For others, it will not. For the record, I thought I'd start by saying this. I am a UT Knoxville graduate, And I am an SEC fan. And I have dear friends in this very room who went to Alabama and dear friends who went to Georgia. In fact, my middle child went to Georgia and still resides in Athens today. And as much as I did not want to stay up to midnight to watch that game, I am so glad I did. What a game. All day Monday, there was this something in the air that like something big is about to happen. All day Monday, I felt that way. As you can imagine, working on a church staff with Brian Salter and Chad Middlebrooks, our focus was not exactly where it should have been on Monday. If you've ever been to Brian's office, you may have noticed when you left his office, on the left side of the doorway as you're leaving the office, I got permission to tell this, by the way. Thought I might get in trouble with the boss, but there's a framed picture with these words stitched in needlepoint. The words, I promise you, this is there. It says, "If you lead a good life and go to Sunday school and church and say your prayers every night, then when you die, you'll go to Athens." Actually, that was on Ed Salter's wall. Brian's dad's pastor was a pastor. It was on his wall, and now it's on Brian's wall. Now, I assure you that's not representing any theological conviction of Brian. It's meant to be taken tongue-in-cheek, sort of, right? Sort of. It's a whimsical exaggeration expressing the Salters' love for the University of Georgia and love for Athens. So as you can imagine, Monday was a day of high expectation that something big was going to happen. And when I was reading this text, maybe it was because I was reading it on Monday, but I was reading this text, and it feels like Luke is saying the same thing. He's setting the text up saying the same thing. Something exciting is about to happen. Think of how he starts. He says, one day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, now, that's not that unusual for them to be there, but said, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and even Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Like Luke is setting it up. Something's about to happen. Mark adds this from his account. He said, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. This crowd had spilled out into the courtyard. There's no room at all. Can you imagine that scene? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, from all the towns and villages in Galilee and in Judea and even as far as Jerusalem gathered to hear Jesus. I love how Kent Hughes paints this picture. He says, a broad-based investigative committee united in its eagerness to find something wrong with the young rabbi are gathered and listening. Something's about to happen. There's this, you can just imagine this charged atmosphere, this tension. Something's going to happen, and it did. Suddenly, in the midst of the crowd, a disturbance began. And that's what I want to look at this morning, this disturbance. First, I want you to see, if you look in your outline in the bulletin, a shared sacrificial goal. Look at verse 17, and we'll read down through the very beginning of verse 20. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some translations say, and suddenly, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, we'll just pause there. Now, Mark's account gives us a little extra information. Mark's account said there were four men that were bearing this litter on which this paralytic lay. So you can just picture as they approach the house, there's all these people packed inside. They're spilling out into the courtyard, and their attempts to get in the house to get their friend to Jesus were rebuffed by the people who were already there. I mean, you can just picture these people saying, we got here on time, right? There's no room for you. But these men wouldn't be deterred. They knew they needed to get their friend to Jesus. They knew this was their chance to get him to Jesus. This was his chance to be healed. So they come up with a new plan, because houses in that day were not like, think of houses in our day with these, you know, vaulted, pitched roofs. They were not like that. They had flat roofs. They had exterior stairways. They didn't have interior stairways. So you could get up on the roof and escape the heat and get some breeze. So they carried him up the stairway to the roof, which is no small task. And then they proceed to tear a hole in the roof. Now, for our younger members this morning, I thought I got this little rendering off the internet to get you a sense of how different the houses looked. And I'll come that way in just a second. See the flat roofs, and there's a place up here you can kind of get under and out of the sun. You can get some shade there and some breeze. And here's the exterior stairway. That's very different from our houses. I'll go this way. Exterior stairway, flat roofs. So this is, it's spilling out into the courtyard around the house. They can't get there. Can you imagine carrying somebody on a litter up those stairs? Can you imagine how difficult that would be to do? And the roofs, when you think about tearing a hole in the roofs in those days were timbers, were big heavy timbers laid out, spaced 2 or 3 feet apart with like thatch put over them, and then mud put over that and packed down into dirt and let it dry, and then put clay tiles on it. If you were inside, this is what the roof would look like. See those beams? If you were inside looking up at the ceiling, this is what it would look like. Very different than our day. These roofs, the ceiling, the roof, might even be 2 feet thick. So imagine you're there. You're sitting inside. You got there early. You're sitting inside. Jesus is teaching. You're like one of the townspeople. You're listening intently. The religious leaders are there listening intently. And suddenly, debris starts falling from the ceiling. Imagine that. And then all of a sudden, light actually comes in from the ceiling. And then they tear out enough of the ceiling, enough of the roof, to lower a man down with ropes. What's happening? It's really simple. Four friends have a shared sacrificial goal, and that goal is to get someone they know, someone they care about, someone they love as close to Jesus as they can get him. They know they can't heal him. They know they can't do that, but they know they can do everything in their power to get him close to the one who can heal him. If you think about it, it's pretty clear that this took significant effort. Right? They're not going to be deterred by the crowds. They're not going to be deterred by the inconvenience. And not only significant effort, it took a shared effort. They knew they couldn't do it alone. And I love how verse 20 says, and when Jesus saw their faith, it was a faith-filled effort. It's clear they loved their friend. That love for their friend was wed to the conviction that Jesus alone could do for their friend what their friend needed. It was wed not just to that conviction, it was also led to a faith that Luke is showing us that's persistent, right? That's not going to be deterred. It's creative, even to the extent of, if we can't get in the room, let's go up that staircase and dig a hole in the ceiling. It's persistent, it's creative, it's sacrificial. It took time and effort to get there. It would take time and effort and cost to repair the roof. And all that persistent, creative, sacrificial faith was all rooted in the knowledge that Jesus alone could heal their friend. So here's the question for us from this part. Do we love others that way? Do we love others? Is our love for others, whether they're family and friends or neighbors and coworkers or acquaintances or even enemies, is our love marked by a love like this that's persistent and creative and that sacrifices to get others as close as we can get them to Jesus? That's what Luke's showing us, that if we really believe that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God, that's what the scriptures teach, if we really believe that, then our lives will be marked with a life goal like this, of bringing people we know and love as close to Jesus as possible. I was thinking this week, most of us, can look at our own lives. If we're believers, we can look at our own lives and say, I can name the people that brought me close to Jesus. They didn't change my heart. Only God's got the power to do that. I was thinking back on my grandmother and my dear friend Ed Norton. Those are the ones God primarily used. Who brought you closest to Jesus? Who brought you close to Jesus? And maybe the better question for us is are we living our lives desiring to bring people close to Jesus? And one of the ways that can even be evidenced, not just in the way we live our lives in community and in the workplace, but is in our prayer life. Do we even have a list of people who we think don't know Jesus that we're praying for? Bringing them close to the Savior. A shared sacrificial goal, bringing those we know as close to Jesus as possible. Secondly, I want you to see a life-changing gift. But before we read these verses in verse 20 and following, before we remember the religious leaders who should have been directing people to Jesus were just sitting there waiting for a chance to catch him saying something that they could use against him. And Jesus knew exactly why they were there. So he gives them the very reason that they're looking for. He gives it to them, or so they think. So look at verse 20. We'll read down through verse 24. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. The NIV, I think, says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, and I think this is internally, they began to question internally, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, I love that, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately, let's just stop there before we read that last section. Can you imagine if you were one of the Pharisees or you're one of the teachers of the law and you're there to catch Jesus saying something you can use against him, can you imagine how you felt when you hear Jesus say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? You think, we got him now. I wonder why Jesus said that. It makes you wonder, why would Jesus say that? Clearly, that's not why the friends brought that man to Jesus. I think there are two reasons. At least two reasons. I think reason number one is this. His declaration, Jesus' declaration of your sins are forgiven, is a calculatedly provocative statement. It's a calculatedly provocative statement designed to show his authority, designed to proclaim his divinity, and designed to provoke a reaction. He knows exactly what he's saying when he says that, and he knows how they'll react. So he looks at the faith of these four men, right, who are on the roof, the faith of the paralytic, and he pronounces, your sins are forgiven. And the leader's immediate response inside is, who is this who speaks these blasphemies? No one can forgive sins but God alone. So from their perspective, Jesus is clearly blaspheming, because only God can forgive sins. By the way, I was looking up the word because I thought that's a word we use as a churchy word, isn't it? Like, what does the word blasphemy mean? And I always love looking at Webster's. Webster's kind of has two definitions. The first is this. Excuse me. He says, blasphemy is the act of insulting or showing contempt for God. That's the first one. The second definition is the act of claiming the attributes of God. Those are the two definitions. And Jesus, if you think about it, he's way past that here, right? He's claiming to be equal with God. He's not arguing. He didn't say, you know, you're wrong, or he didn't say you're right. He's not denying that God alone can forgive sins. He's claiming he's got the authority to do that. He's claiming he is equal with God. And the Pharisees, you can imagine, they thought they had him. Finally, they got him. Blasphemy in the Old Testament was punishable by death. They finally think they got him. And I love what Jesus says in verse 22. He says, Luke says Jesus perceived their thoughts and responded with a question of his own. Why do you question in your hearts? He knows their hearts. As they sat there that day, he knows their hearts. As we sit here today, he knows our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. So he said it, yes, to provoke a reaction. But secondly, there's a second reason. Despite his serious physical condition, his greatest need was not physical healing. His greatest need was the forgiveness of his sins. We were laughing about it this week on Monday. I can still remember Lynn Teague, his classic quote when he was talking about this passage years ago. He said he could imagine these men that go to all this work to bring their friend there and to climb up on top of the roof and cut a hole in the roof and lower the man down, only to have the man land right before Jesus and have Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." And Lynn said he could imagine one of the four friends hollering down, "Tell Jesus it's his legs." That's why we brought him. Can't you see Lynn saying that? But by Jesus telling him his sins are forgiven, he's saying there is nothing more important than your relationship with God, and your deepest problem is separation from God because of your sins. That's what he's saying. That's what he's teaching everyone in the room. There's nothing more important than your relationship with God, and your deepest problem is separation with God because of your sins. Another way to say it is this. He's teaching them and us that eternal connection with him is far more important than any temporary physical healing for us. He goes on to ask, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? And then he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And, you know, you read that and you go, I've heard that all my life, and it's important to really understand his logic there. Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say a person's sins are forgiven, which can't be disproved, right? Or is it easier to say, get up and walk, which can be disproved? Jesus says, so that you may know, you, all the leaders, the religious leaders in the room, and all the townspeople in the room, so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this guy. If you think about it, it is harder to forgive sins than it is to heal, to say, get up and walk. The former, the forgiveness of sins, would cause Christ to voluntarily go to the cross, to die an atoning death. To say to a man, get up and walk, to heal a man, that only takes the spoken word of Christ. So what's this life-changing gift that Luke's pointing us to? It's that simply, the forgiveness of sins. It comes through God alone. It's our greatest gift that we have if we are in Christ. So in light of that, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions from this part. Do we really believe, I was thinking about this, do we really believe that forgiveness of our sins is our greatest need, or do we have a long list of other things that we think we need more? Do we really believe that forgiveness is completely free to us? We can never earn it. We can never deserve it. It's free to us, but enormously costly to Jesus. Do we really believe that? Or do we believe somehow that our personal goodness merits us the favor of God? Do we believe that forgiveness of sin is what we need most and what those around us need most? Only Jesus can do that for us. Only Jesus can do that for those we know and love. Only Jesus can do that for those with whom our lives intersect on a daily basis. It's a life-changing gift, the forgiveness of sins that God alone can give. So we've seen a shared sacrificial goal, a life-changing gift. Now let's look and see a God-glorifying awe. I love verse 25. I love the response. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." I love that picture. The paralytic, he rises, he picks up his bedding, he heads home glorifying God, and the onlookers respond in amazement. They respond in awe. They've witnessed these two miracles, this man being forgiven of his sins by this man named Jesus, and this man being healed and now having the ability to walk. They've witnessed the blessings that the four men, think of the blessings the four men had, the blessings of hope fulfilled and faith encouraged as they went through all this trouble to get their friend close to Jesus, and he got not just physical healing, but he got forgiveness of his sins. I think Luke wants us to understand that beholding Christ's word and his work always calls for a response. It always does. When you read the Gospels, there's not a lot of neutrality towards Jesus, is there? There's probably not a lot of neutrality towards those that left the house that day. They had seen amazing things. So here's the question Luke, I think, leaves us with. Has the reality of his grace and mercy seized our hearts? And if so, if we would answer that with yes, then the question would be, how have we responded? Have we responded like Paul tells us? If you're taking notes, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul has that great section where he's laid out all the doctrine about the mercy of God, about the condition of man and the mercy of God. In Romans 12, he says, "I urge you in view of God's mercy to do what? To offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." He says, "This is your spiritual act of worship." One version, I think it's the NIV, says, "This is your reasonable act of service." Like, this is a reasonable response to being shown the mercy of God in Christ. I'll end with one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. It's from Mere Christianity. I'm sure lots of you have read Mere Christianity. Even if you hadn't read it, many of you have probably heard this quote, but I'm sure not all of you have heard this quote. It's a great one to remind ourselves of here. He's writing about the tendency we have to talk about Jesus, and he's writing, you know, picture him writing in the 1950s. He's writing about Christianity in Europe, Christianity in England in particular, and how secular it was becoming. And he says this, can't get my throat clear, excuse me. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And here it is. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must never say. For a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, I love this, on the level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your abundant mercies in Christ that you have showered on our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way that you have worked and continue to work in our lives and in the lives of those we love. And we thank you especially this day, Lord, as we wrestle through this passage, we thank you for those whom you have used in our lives to bring us near to you. Those who knew that they couldn't change our hearts, they couldn't make our hearts new, but they could get us close to you, and you could. And Lord, we pray that if there are those in our midst who do not know you, would you please, Lord, call them to yourself, give them the gifts of faith and repentance just as you have for us. Indeed, Lord, you're our only hope in life and death, our only confidence. Our souls belong to you. We ask, Lord, that you would send us into the world this week, much like the men in this passage. Send us with a shared sacrificial goal like these friends, that others might come to know you, that others might come to know you, and that glory might be ascribed to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.